So as you notice your outline, well, you can't really call it an outline. A few weeks ago, Ryan Davis warned you that he wasn't going to bring any notes for you. He was going to leave it up to you to take your own notes. Well, I'm transitioning you into that. So you kind of have some... This narrative kind of calls for that. You have the characters, which I listed. And you can, as I go through this, and I gave you the cross references that we're going to be going back and forth between in Luke and Matthew and John, you can kind of keep your thumb in those particular passages as I'll be going back and forth a good bit. But you can make your own observations and write down your own questions that might come up. A lot of times when I study a passage, I write down the questions that come up in my own mind. And then you kind of follow that trail and see what the scriptures have to say about that elsewhere. We have good resources. I didn't bring it, but you're probably familiar with that big white biblical doctrine book, MacArthur Mayhew, The Anchor, right? It's called An Anchor because it's very heavy. That's a good resource. Better yet, we have Pastor Rick, Pastor Rod, are superb at answering questions. And even better than that, we have the Holy Spirit that teaches us the scriptures. So pray that we understand. So that's why your notes are lacking, because I'm transitioning you to Ryan's style of taking your own notes. We'll see. I may go back to a full outline. It could also be that the week got very, very short on me. So you have fewer... But nonetheless, this passage kind of calls for those observations about these characters and what you can draw from their tendencies, what they said, what they did. Well, let's go to prayer and begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the seasons you've blessed us with as we are reminded by the heat and the sun and the wind that it's still summer, and that's by your grace that we have summer. Thank you for this time around your word. I pray that it'll speak to us and challenge us, increase our faith and our convictions. And we pray for each individual here, whatever they may be facing in the week to come. We know that you are with us. Amen. All right, welcome again. We'll get started. So Mark 14, in your outline, I have the parallel passages listed. So in the meantime, you can kind of find those because we're going to be bouncing around more than usual. But Mark 14, 43 to 52, follow along as I read. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. That is our text, the sinful arresting the sinless. To get started, somebody read 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. When you get there, go ahead and read it.
"God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God."
Wanted to include that simple reminder. So it's great that we've been able to go through this Passion Week, week after week after week, because it's so detailed. Notice the space in your Bibles provided for this Passion Week. About two-thirds of Mark's gospel is devoted to it. Almost half of John's gospel is devoted to it. And each of the four write from a different perspective and emphasize certain things. And by putting all four together, we have the complete narrative. So as I said, we will be jumping back and forth more than normal to get the full picture of what went on this particular night. Our text this morning, the arrest, it's recorded in all four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark stays consistent and provides for us the action of the night. The action. Mark is likened to a motion picture. It's fast-paced, yet it does not leave us uninformed. Mark gives you the bottom line of what happened. Although it's fast-paced, Mark does, however, emphasize Judas. We are reintroduced to Judas. We get more dialogue from Judas in the book of Mark than from the others. Also, only Mark includes what went on in verse 51 and 52, that last little section, a somewhat puzzling event. While we can't look to Luke or John or Matthew about that, I hope to explain to you how it fits right into the narrative. It's always been a mysterious event, but my goal is to show you that it fits right in. So before we get too far into this, I want to draw your attention back to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 and following. This is back when Jesus and the 12 set out for Jerusalem, coming down from the north. Mark 8, 31, we read, "And he, Jesus, began to teach them, the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Matthew records Peter saying, "God forbid it. Lord, this shall never happen to you." But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." Jesus says, "This must happen." Peter says, "It shall not happen." Jesus says that by setting your mind on the interests of man, you are connecting yourself with Satan. Satan is working to thwart the plan of God. And if you resist the plan of God, you are likened to Satan himself. Peter may have sounded like a well-meaning disciple, but this is serious. Whether a person is wittingly going against God's will or unwittingly opposing the will of God, he is connected to Satan. We have been over this, but throughout Scripture, Satan has been knowingly working to prevent God's chosen, God's Son, the Son of David, to become king. He knows that when the Son of David comes to rule and reign, that his time is up. Even his demons know that. Matthew 8:29 tells us that. I'll read it. "And they cried out," that's the demons, "they cried out, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" What time? The time when he sets up his kingdom. When Jesus comes to set up his kingdom here on earth, Satan and his demons will be bound up in the abyss for 1,000 years, only to be released one last time to deceive the nations and then be cast away for good in the lake of fire. That is their destination. That's the final destination for unbelievers. So they know when Christ comes to set up his kingdom, their time is up. God's plan of redemption was established before the foundation of the world. That's 1 Peter 1, verse 20. There cannot be a kingdom without the cross. There cannot be a kingdom without a resurrection. Since Satan could not kill off the Davidic line, which is the line of the Messiah, he is now working to prevent Jesus from going to the cross in our context. These attempts began early in Jesus' ministry. Go back to Mark chapter 1, if you will. Mark 1, right after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, what happened? Mark 1, verse 12. Immediately, This is Mark 1:12. Immediately the Spirit impelled Jesus to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him. What was Satan's goal with these temptations? The goal of these temptations was to get Jesus to go against the Scriptures, to go against the holy will of God. Three temptations listed in Matthew, and notice the final one. Matthew 4:8, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it. Matthew 4:8, this is the third temptation recorded. There was likely a lot more. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Satan was tempting Jesus. He was saying, "The kingdom is yours now if you will worship me." He is telling Jesus that he could take a shortcut to the kingdom. He could have it all if he would just go against the will of God. He could bypass the cross. He could forego bearing the wrath of God if he would just bow down and worship Satan. But, verse 10, Jesus said, "Go, Satan, for it's written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" He refers to Scripture in the midst of temptation. Also, Satan would do anything he could to keep the Scriptures from being fulfilled. He knows that he cannot defeat God. That doesn't stop him from trying to discredit God. So we really see more of these attempts unfold in the events of Passion Week. Jesus stood in perfect obedience to God's Word, referring back to these 40 days in the wilderness. That was the start of our Lord's earthly ministry, and he remained in obedience throughout. Now in our text, temptation comes back. Not that it ever went away, but we read temptation here in our text, and last week as well in the Garden of Gethsemane. We learned last week that as Jesus agonized in the garden, on two occasions in that garden, he prays, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus, kneeling in that garden, faced temptation to back out. But he humbly submitted himself to the will of God, which was to take on the complete, holy hatred of God. The wrath in which unbelievers face for eternity, he had to bear in a concentrated measure for 3 hours. He was being tempted to back out, to surrender. Satan tried to get him to back out in year one. Now it's year three, just hours before it happens. He is still working to prevent this. God was moving Jesus to the cross, for that was the predetermined plan before the foundation of the world. Satan was trying to keep Jesus from the cross. The cross brought about propitiation, victory over sin and death. Jesus' resurrection meant newness of life, making Jesus fit to be the king over the world, fulfilling all messianic prophecies. And the messianic kingdom means destruction for Satan. So he goes down swinging, bottom line. Satan was making efforts to destroy Jesus another way. He was making efforts to make things so unbearable for him that he would finally give in. Satan had helpers, by the way. Depraved men beating Jesus, spitting on Jesus, slapping Jesus, wedging a crown of thorns on his head, and so on. All that was the wrath of man, and Satan was hoping that all that would be enough to get him to surrender. But all that was playing right into the perfect plan of God, fulfilling prophecy. Somebody please look up Isaiah 52:14 to confirm that. Isaiah 52:14.
"Just as many were astonished at you and my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men."
His appearance was marred, is what he read. He was beaten by men to where you could hardly recognize him. Those were the beatings, the wrath of man. The wrath of God came later. So God the Father is moving Jesus to the cross. Satan is trying to thwart the plan. And the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, they just want Jesus dead. They cannot stand Jesus. They could not stand his teaching, his high spiritual requirements of repentance and being regenerated by the Spirit above. They could not stand his refusal to set up a political kingdom. They could not stand salvation by grace. His denial of the current religious system of works and law and more works and more law. They could not stand him because he destroyed that system of religion and condemned it in Matthew 23. They could not stand Jesus because he associated with the outcasts, the poor, the sick, and the Gentiles. The chief priests, the scribes, and Pharisees, and Sadducees could not stand Jesus because of his claim to be equal with God. And that's what they latch on to get him indicted later in the night. Now I'm ahead of myself. That's next week. The trial. That's next week. Bottom line, the Jewish religious authorities rejected Jesus, and in doing so, they proved that they did not fear God, the one who sent him. They feared man. They did not fear God. They feared the people. Back to Mark 14, if your thumb is there. Look at verse 1 of Mark 14. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot among the people. So the Jewish authorities would like to get this done outside of Passover, away from the crowds. The crowd still admired Jesus, for the most part. After all, just 2 days prior, they had just watched Jesus destroy the religious system at the temple, which many of them were victim to, the extortion that went on. Many of them would have enjoyed watching Jesus put them in their place, so to speak. So an arrest during Passover might blow up in their face. The people might protest. As a result, the Romans then could very well tighten the clamps on their freedom if things got out of hand. So the religious authorities are trying to be careful about this. Stealthy. And Satan may very well like to see this happen during Passover, increasing the likelihood of things going awry. Does that make sense? All this action going on. But things could not go awry because God is in complete control of everything. John 1:29, Jesus is called the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He has to be slain on Passover. All this depraved activity, all this stealthiness of the Sanhedrin, all these attempts by Satan to get Jesus to step outside of God's will are working together, playing right into the predetermined plan of God. Up to this point, fear of starting a riot had been preventing the Sanhedrin from attacking Jesus. They needed some help. They needed a middleman. And that brings us to Judas. Judas wasn't even called on by the chief priests. He voluntarily showed up and asked, how much will they pay him to hand him over? Look at Matthew 26:14-16. Matthew 26:14-16. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. 30 pieces of silver. That was prophesied in Zechariah 11. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Mark, in chapter 14, reminds us that the chief priests were glad. That implies that they didn't go looking for Judas, but that Judas went looking for a way to get out and a way to make some money in the process. Now that opportune time has come. Mark 14:43. That's our text. Immediately, Mark's favorite word, immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up. If you can recall, Jesus and the 11 had left the upper room and crossed over the brook Kidron and entered the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. This is directly east of the temple. The Kidron Valley served as a drainage ditch from the temple that carried the blood of the animal sacrifices. That ravine ran full of blood during Passover. In just a short while, the blood of Jesus will be spilled out on Calvary the only blood sufficient to forgive sins. I can't imagine. It puts an image in my mind, a river of blood, of animal sacrifices, but only one lamb was sufficient. And while, all right, they left, actually, eight of the disciples stayed at the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane. Only Peter, James, and John went in with Jesus into the garden. And while Jesus was still talking, Judas, the greatest human tragedy, now possessed by Satan, shows up. He was dismissed from the upper room by Jesus prior to the official Passover supper. He did not participate in the upper room discourse. That was only for true disciples. He was dismissed. John 13:27, Jesus tells Judas, go do what you are going to do. The other 11 assumed he had gone out to take care of financial stuff. No, Judas went to round up a mob, a band of people. Notice the title of Judas in verse 43. He is called one of the 12. This really deepens the tragedy, doesn't it? One of the 12. He had the same opportunities as Peter, James, and John, and the rest. He is the prime example of an apostate. John 6, verse 70, Jesus says, did I myself not choose you, referring to Judas? Choose you the 12? Oh, sorry, I'll start over. Did I not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil, he says. Now he met Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. He keeps that title, one of the 12, one of the 12, one of the 12. The writers didn't really want to pick him out. They just kept that consistent, one of the 12. It really heightens the hypocrisy. It heightens the tragedy of Judas. All right, anyway, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and scribes and the elders, Judas went out in the night after being dismissed from the upper room, rounded up this band of people, and would not have found Jesus in the upper room because they left. They left allowing time for Jesus to teach the disciples. So Judas is out looking for Jesus. Goes to the upper room, not there. Now where is he going to be? According to Luke 22:39, the Mount of Olives is a good place to look. That was a frequent stop for Jesus and the disciples. So that's where they go. And that's how this starts. Mark only lists the Jewish side of the band of people. Turn to John 18 if you can. You just as well go there and follow along. Like I said, we're bouncing kind of a Bible drill. John 18, verse 3, we read that there were officers from the chief priests. These were known as temple police. And also a Roman cohort. A Roman cohort was a group of 600 Roman soldiers. That's more than the town of Hampton. That helps picture this in your mind, doesn't it? You just doubled Hampton. There you go. It is possible, however, that some of the Roman soldiers stayed back, keeping watch over the city. If you recall, they had just recently arrested one insurrectionist by the name of Barabbas. You know that name, Barabbas. He was an insurrectionist. They just arrested him. So possibly some of the cohort stayed back, keeping watch. A cohort was anywhere from 600 to 1,000 soldiers. So the point is, a lot of people. Why do the Romans get involved with this? Why are they pulled in? Turn to John 7, earlier in Jesus' ministry, in John 7, verse 32. I'll summarize, but you can look. John 7, 32. Chief priests and Pharisees ordered the temple police to arrest Jesus. Go get him. Drop down to verse 45. What happened? They failed to do it. Why did they fail to do it? Verse 46. They were afraid. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. They chickened out. So the chief priests did not trust their own temple police to get this done. Well, that was before the appointed time, so it couldn't happen. So in addition to themselves, the Sanhedrin, the chief, the temple police, the Roman cohort, large group, large band coming out in the night to arrest Jesus. Add it all up, I don't know, 500 to 1,000 people. Two Hamptons. But Judas is their guide. Acts 1:16 looks back on this event. Judas as their guide. So he's out in front. They really geared up for this in John. Even though they are in full moonlight, they bring what? Torches, lanterns. And John also tells us they're carrying weapons. The Romans carried swords. The temple police had clubs. This is ridiculous. Before I forget, the Romans are involved with the Jews on this. Sure, they're there to put an end to riots. Sure, they got roped into this by the Sanhedrin. But also, more importantly, this brings the guilt on both Jew and Gentile. Everybody's involved. It fulfills Psalm 2, verse 2, and also Acts 4:27 looks back on this week. We don't have time to go there. You can jot that down. Psalm 2, Acts 4. According to John 18:4, Jesus knew all that was coming upon him. He knew what was going to happen. How? How did Jesus know what was going to take place? He knew because he was a student of the Scriptures. He knew the prophecies about himself. And secondly, his mother Mary was informed by Simeon at the temple when Jesus was 8 days old that a sword would pierce through her own soul as well as his. That's Luke 2:35. That means that Mary will be crushed when she witnesses her own son dying in agony. So Mary knew. Jesus, according to the rest of Luke 2, grew in wisdom and in stature. As a 12-year-old, he stayed back at the temple learning from the Scriptures, learning from the teachers. Jesus had full knowledge of what was to come. The same Holy Spirit that illuminates Scripture to us illuminated Scripture to him. So Judas, back in Mark 14:44, has told this massive group that he would give them a signal. The signal was pre-arranged so that there would be no confusion as to who Jesus was. Side note, Jesus wasn't wearing a halo. He wasn't glowing in the dark. He's a person, and he could not be picked out of a crowd without some help. He had some help. And notice what the signal is. This is the height of hypocrisy. Judas tells the cohort to arrest the one whom I kiss. Notice verse 44, Jesus says, "Whoever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Lead him away under guard." Mark emphasizes these words. These are words of intense hatred. It's like saying, don't miss him this time. And once you've caught him, don't let him get away. Take him under guard. Now, Judas already had his 30 pieces of silver. He could have taken the money and ran. This intensity on his part shows us that he had been harboring this hatred and rejection of God from the start. Yeah, he was a lover of money, but he was also a hater of God. It's like he's saying, things are finally going to go his way. Going to get back at him. And all that was supposed to follow a friendly kiss? A kiss was common in that day. It's not common in our day or in our culture, but in that day, don't be weirded out by it. It was common. Slaves would kiss the feet. People would kiss hands. Equals would kiss each other on the cheek. So, it's a sign of affection. The same word in Luke 15 in that parable where the father kissed the prodigal son, same sort of thing. It represents affection. So Judas's action heightens the hypocrisy. He comes to Jesus with a kiss to hide his intention. He tries to make it look like it's the cohort that's after Jesus, and he's just there to say hello. Jesus doesn't buy this. Luke 22:48, Jesus says, "You're really going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? This is really how you want to do this?" Also in verse 45, Judas calls Jesus Rabbi, as if he is still one of the true disciples. Jesus doesn't buy this either. His reply recorded in Matthew says, "Friend, do what you have come to do. Do what you have come for." This is worth noting. The time is now. He did not slip away as in previous attempts. He did not resist Judas. He did not resist arrest. His hour had come. Jesus is obedient to the will of God. Think about how critical that time of prayer was right up to this event. Think about how critical it is to be alert when trials and temptations are impending. By the way, the disciples basically slept through the prayer, leaving them vulnerable. More on those guys later. So prior to the cohort laying hands on him, we need to go back to John to fill in. Turn back to John chapter 18, starting with the dialogue in verse 7. Jesus says this. John 18:7, Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I have not lost one. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Let these," that's the disciples, "go their way." Why would he have to say that? Jesus is well aware that the disciples' faith is shaky. Jesus is well aware that they were sleeping when they should have been praying. Jesus is well aware that if left to themselves, their faith would fail. Also, Jesus would conclude that if any of the 11, by now they're all present, the 8 that waited by the gate, they have now come to see what's going on. If any of them were to be captured and hauled off, that would be more than they could handle. So he says, "Leave them alone. Just take me." Here we have illustrated for us the power of God keeping his people. God knows how much trial, how much temptation his people can handle. Somebody read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 13.
"No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it."
That connects us back to the previous announcement in Mark 14. Turn back there, Mark 14, at verse 27, we have this announcement. In the upper room, shortly before departing from there, Jesus says this, Mark 14:27. "You will all fall away because it's written." Now he's quoting Zechariah 13:7. "I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." It is quite remarkable how much prophecy is fulfilled even on this one night. He was talking about that same night. You're all going to be scattered. He's announcing to them in verse 27, that when he is arrested, they, the disciples, will fall away. No, not fall away as we would describe apostasy, but falling away in the sense that their faith will take a huge hit. Literally, they will stumble, is the Greek word. Their confidence will be shattered. Their saving faith will not be lost. John 6:39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." He doesn't lose any of his followers. Go back, I'll read John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." God does not lose any of his followers. A person is not saved and then left to themselves to persevere. Philippians 1:6. Anybody know that one from memory? Philippians 1:6. Go ahead and look it up. Philippians 1:6.
"For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ."
There you go. He will perfect you to the end. Sure, a person might pretend to be saved and later reject Christ, as in the case of Judas, but God never rejects those he has called. And now we will learn about Peter later appearing to be awfully close to this as he rejects or denies Jesus 3 times. But God intervenes. God keeps his people from losing their faith. If left to ourselves, we would lose our faith. I would, and so would you. If I could lose my salvation, I would have a long time ago. And so would you. But God holds us. God keeps us. All right, back to our connecting verse, Mark 14:27. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Verse 28, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Key word, but after. So he's saying this, your faith will be severely shaken. He will scatter, but God will keep you and you will follow me after I have been raised. Jesus understood his disciples well. He knew he had to make it clear to the arresting band to only go after him. Leave the disciples alone. Back to our text in Mark, we're at verse 46. I believe Judas had just kissed Jesus. Literally, the Greek text says, kissed him fervently. So this was not some small thing. This was dramatic affection, but all pretend. All pretend. This heightens the hypocrisy and piles on judgment for Judas. Anyway, we read that they, the band of soldiers and temple police, laid hands on Jesus and seized him and held him down. Jesus does not fight back. He does not resist, for this is God's will. He is in humble obedience to the grave in the midst of temptation to give in. In John's account, we learn that when Jesus said, I am he, everybody fell down backwards. His power was on display in that moment, proving his surrender to be voluntary. Obedience to the Father. Well, Peter can't handle this. Mark writes in verse 47, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. We know this was Peter who drew the sword, and we know the slave of the high priest was Malchus. How do we know? John told us. Mark was written in the mid-50s AD. These people would have still been alive, so Mark doesn't mention names, not wanting any payback to take place. John wrote in the mid-late 80s, so these people were gone by then, and dropping names was safe. So we know it's Malchus, we know it's Peter. Anyway, what is Peter doing? Luke writes in Luke 22:49 that Peter says, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Where does this come from? What is Peter doing with a sword and what's compelling him? For more on this, go back to Luke. Luke 22, starting at verse 35. I warned you, we're going to be flipping back and forth. Luke 22:35, he said, Jesus is telling the disciples, earlier, he's referring to earlier, when I sent you out without money, without a money belt and bag and sandals, did you lack anything? They said no. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, look, Lord, look, here are two swords. And Jesus said to them, it's enough. Enough of that. So here's what Jesus is saying. Here's what he meant. He's telling them that things are going to get rough. Persecution will be on the increase. He is telling them to take action and be prepared for it. He's not telling them that it's time to take up arms and fight their way through it. That's not how the gospel is advanced. It's not advanced by fighting it out. How is the gospel advanced?
Proclaiming.
One soul at a time. Proclaiming the gospel. God saves. So the kingdom is only advanced as people repent of their sins and put faith in Christ. However, I believe here Jesus is leaving room for self-defense. If there's a threat, a life-threatening situation, perhaps a sword may be needed. The sword here in the language, it's not really a sword as you would picture. It's a smaller, like a hunting knife. And it had multiple uses, not just for violence. So in one sense, take this tool with you. You might need it. Also, Peter is overconfident in himself. That's what's compelling him to do this. Recall Mark 14, verse 29. That's our connecting verse again. Jesus just announced that all will scatter or fall away. But what was Peter's response? Verse 29. He says, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Peter is certain that he's better than everybody else. What happened earlier in the garden? Jesus urges the three disciples to pray, but what do, including Peter? They sleep. They're facing this horrible night prayerless. Peter, overconfident, lacking in prayer, steps up with the sword. Now, the Bible does have some things to say about overconfidence. I don't think we have time to get to, but jot down, 1 Corinthians 10:12. That's a quick verse, 1 Corinthians 1:12. Also, Revelation 3, 1-3, for a note on overconfidence. Jesus wrote to the church in Sardis, they were spiritually dead, putting confidence in their name. That's Revelation 3, 1-3. Their confidence was all in their name. Also, Paul says, put no confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3. Peter, in his overconfidence, steps in. Up to this point, Peter is still resisting the will of God pertaining to what Jesus said has to take place. Peter is lacking trust, and he attempts to step in and kill Malchus. He wasn't aiming for his ear. Malchus was quick to duck. That's what happened. Once again, Jesus had to rebuke Peter. Turn to Matthew 26, if you can, at verse 52. Matthew 26, 52. Jesus says to Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall what? Perish by the sword. Peter, Jesus is telling Peter, if you kill a man, you're liable for capital punishment. Capital punishment, that goes way back to Genesis 9, doesn't it? Before the law. Secondly, look at the next verse in Matthew. Verse 53, Jesus says to Peter, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus here is saying this. If this was not supposed to happen, God would have a whole lot better means of taking care of this than you swinging a sword. A fisherman swinging a sword is not the means God's going to use to end this, if it was supposed to end. Bottom line, this is supposed to happen. Peter, put it away. 12 legions of angels, that would be a large army. If you Bible students can recall 2 Kings chapter 19, one angel did what? You know this?
No, I have a question.
Oh, you got a different question.
My question is, Peter and the disciples were somewhat dismayed about the whole thing because after the crucifixion, they had no idea where to go. So what did Peter say? I go fishing.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And then the rest of the disciples, well, wait, we're going with you. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? So when Jesus finally comes, makes a meal, starts to talk with them, they finally get it back together. And when the Spirit came to them, that's when they really got it together.
Yeah.
And it seems to hear like they're not quite with the program yet.
Yeah, Peter and John, they do kind of get it together and follow this whole thing, and we'll find that next week in our text. They scatter, but they kind of regroup. But like you're saying, they're just dismayed. But yeah, Jesus was telling Peter, don't fight, put that thing away. I could call on God to send legions of angels if this were not supposed to happen. I was going to make the point that one angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrians back in 2 Kings. So one angel could take care of a huge army, let alone 12 legions of angels. So while Matthew gave us detail on what Jesus said, Luke records what Jesus did. Luke reports that Jesus healed the man's ear. That was the last miracle performed leading up to the cross. Is it not tragic that after being knocked to the ground and after after seeing Jesus heal an open wound, not one, at least that we know of, not one person came to repentance and faith. Evidence is not sufficient for salvation. Depraved, spiritually blind men will believe anything but the truth. Sure, God may use evidence. I mean, he gave the apostles the ability to do miracles to confirm the message. But miracles in and of themselves are not sufficient to save. Back to...
Judas is the best example of that.
Yeah. Yeah, he saw it all.
I mean, every...
firsthand. So we're at verse 48 of chapter 14. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber?" This massive group with torches and lanterns and swords and clubs, it does not fit, does it? It doesn't make any sense. This action is not consistent with the way Jesus has conducted himself for 3 years. Even now his hour had come, and he is the only one in the garden who is calm and at peace. There is peace in the will of God. There's nothing emphatic here. He simply asks a question that exposes their guilt. He exposes their folly. He exposes the ridiculousness of it all. If Jesus had really done something deserving of this, they could have arrested him in broad daylight amongst the crowds, and nobody would have protested. He had done nothing wrong. Verse 49, he says, "Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." He's saying, where were you all week? Did they really think that all this was necessary? Did they really think that Jesus would fight back? He had never given any indication that he would resist or even fight or even protest. Their motives are exposed, and Jesus states that all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. Matthew 26:54 is more detailed. He says, "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way, just like it's written?" In John 18:11, we read, Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" The cup, he's saying, referring to, the cup is the wrath of God that our sins deserve. He is saying that it's God's will that he go through this, and it's only beginning. It begins with the wrath of man first. The next several hours will be excruciating, finally culminating in the wrath of God for 3 hours. You can note Isaiah 53:7-12. I meant to go there, but we're running out of time. That's the prophecy on this. Isaiah 53:7-12. So, no efforts of man or of Satan can or will thwart the plan of God. Nothing changes God's plan. All the prophecies pointing to Jesus about his first coming have come to pass just like they said they would. So, all the prophecies pointing to his second coming will come to pass just as it's written, literally. You can count on it. Earlier I mentioned one of Satan's goals has been to discredit God by trying to thwart the fulfillment of Scripture. Kind of a side note here, but notice when a church or a person begins to compromise on doctrine, what's the first thing to go out the window? Prophecy, the second coming, the rapture of the church, the millennial kingdom. It seems to be the first thing that gets abused. Doesn't it? Satan's behind that. He wants false teachers to get in and confuse people about prophecy and take away people's hope. Our hope is the rapture of the church. And we can count on it, just as it's written, to be fulfilled. You could note 2 Peter 3:1-7. I keep saying this because I don't have time to read it, but 2 Peter 3:1-7 tells us how people mock the second coming of Christ. All right, back to our text. As Jesus rebukes the action of the authorities, Luke records this final line in his section, verse 53 of Luke 22. "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and power of darkness is yours." When Jesus was approached by Judas, Jesus told him to do it. Now, he is not resisting arrest, but telling the authorities, go ahead and continue, basically. The evil deed is yours to do. The power of darkness is yours. So we talk all the time about how this was the plan of God, and it certainly was, exactly. However, that does not excuse their guilt. Darkness is symbolic of sin. Ephesians 5, 8, 11, Ephesians 6, 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, 5, all talk about darkness linked to sin. 10 minutes to go, we don't have time to go there, but Ephesians 5, verse 8 and 11, Ephesians 6, verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5, speak about darkness. Judas and his band of authorities came out in the dark to arrest the light of the world. Well, then what happened? Jesus has been arrested. He has made some profound statements about prophecy. He has exposed their guilt. He kept Peter from doing something stupid. He kept his disciples from horror. He demonstrated perfect submission. And now what happened? Verse 50. What happened? They all fled. They left. They scattered. Just like he said they would. This is tragic. The word all indicates complete abandonment. However, this fulfills what was announced back in verse 27 of Mark 14. Also, it's a precursor to what happens at the cross when he is forsaken by God. That is the bitter cup reserved for us that he drank in our place, the wrath of God. Jesus was voluntarily forsaken by his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane and voluntarily forsaken by God on the cross so that those who believe would never be forsaken by God. You follow all of that? He was forsaken by the disciples, forsaken by God, so that those who believe will not be forsaken by God. This scattering, this fleeing, contains a strong lesson for us. I kind of alluded to this earlier, but what was taking place right before Judas and the band showed up in the garden? What was he doing? Praying. He was in prayer. Temptation was pressing hard at that point, and the disciples were indifferent. On three occasions, they were reminded to stay awake and pray. This is a sad commentary on the human nature. When things get hard, what do? Sleep. That's what we do, isn't it? When things get hard, we ought to pray. When things are easy, we ought to pray. Pray without ceasing, what the Bible says. Jesus was grieved and distressed, sweating blood. He had to go through this, and he relied solely on God. The disciples lacked in prayer, and as a result, they lacked the strength to hold on. They scattered, but as we learned, only temporarily. We've come upon this often, especially as we've been studying Passion Week. We refer to Jesus, fully God, fully man. Now, turn to Philippians 2, 6, 7, and 8. That page might fall right out of your Bible when you get there. We often refer to this, but I want to stress a point that we fully understand. It's not always easy. Philippians 2, 6, 7, and 8. We read, speaking of Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on cross. I need to stress this point. We understand Jesus to be what? Fully God, fully what? Man. But what did he do? Verse 7. Emptied himself. And what does empty mean? Empty. He emptied himself of what? He laid aside the independent use of his attributes. The attributes of the Trinity he laid aside. the independent use of them. Equality with God was not something he held on to. He took on the form of a slave. When faced with temptation, it was real. He couldn't just push the God button to get out of it. He didn't just independently grab some deity out of his back pocket to get through it. He faced it. The use of his attributes was locked up in heaven and was only directed to him by the Holy Spirit. He relied upon God and God's Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that dwells in us as church saints, that same Holy Spirit. He prayed to God the Father, the same God we now have direct access to because of his sinless perfection, humble obedience, death, and resurrection. Is that clear? So with that point, with 5 minutes to go, turn to Hebrews 4:14. I hope to connect this dot. You know, we talk about the humanity of Jesus. It's so critical in this Passion Week. Imagine the temptation to back out. Facing the agony on the cross, feeling every ounce of pain, setting aside all of the attributes, going through it. For real, going through it. All right, you're all there? Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that passage I just read, how powerless might that be if Jesus went through life only part man and keeping some deity in the tank? If he had the ability to just push the escape button. He didn't. He went through it. The fact that he is fully man, fully God, shall increase our faith all the more. Cause us to pray fervently, rely on the scriptures. He relied on the scriptures in temptation. What a pattern for us. Well, the only pattern for us. Not a pattern, the pattern. Is that clear? All right. We've got this final little thing. Verse 51 and 52 of Mark 14. We got to talk about this a little bit. The question's asked, who is this young man? Who's this guy that ran off in the night naked? Well, I don't know. I don't know who it is. Many commentators say it's John Mark himself, the author. Well, very well it could be. I'm still not convinced because it doesn't say who it is. I'll get to the point and then I'll back up. The point is, they all left. They all fled. One last straggling follower was hit with some resistance, the threat of being pulled in. Escaped by the sheet of his pants. One last disciple, says follower, I don't know, escaped, left. So complete abandonment. So, I mean, you were just follow along with me a little bit, think with me. It could be John Mark. If you go back in the upper room, it's possible that the upper room discourse, the upper room supper, was in the home of John Mark's mother, Mary. That house was used in the early church in Acts 12:12. We're told that. Possibly a big house, possibly a place where they would have been. So let's just say it was, and Mark was asleep. Judas and the band of two Hamptons comes up. Where are they at? Well, that probably woke up Mark. And so if Mark is woken up, he jumps out of his bed. If you live in town, you put it on a sheet. If you live in the country, you just go out. Dog's barking, you go outside. He puts on a bed sheet. Right? And they grab him and he runs off. And it says naked. I take it literally. I don't know. I think it may have been more common in that day for people to be without clothes in a situation like that. I don't know. They all left him. They all fled, forsaken. If you want to say it's John Mark, you better make sure you study it. I think we ought to let the scriptures speak there for themselves. And it was a young man who followed, and one last guy forsook Jesus.
If they wanted us to know, they would have told us.
Yeah, that's what I think. It's compelling to think it was John Mark. John, the Apostle John, never refers to himself as John in his book. It's always some disciple, a disciple. So they're connecting, well, maybe Mark did that too and didn't refer to himself. If I'm Mark and it was me, I wouldn't want to refer to myself either. But nonetheless. Any questions or comments?
Comment.
Yeah.
Back when Christ was going to get arrested and he finally said, go ahead and kind of gave him permission, I think that was legitimate in one sense. If you, I think it would have been in, wherever, in John, where they were looking for him, they're like, well, where is he? I'm like, well, I'm right here. Mm-hmm. And then they all stepped back. I think every last one of them knew the power and what he had, and therefore I think it was realistically legitimate for him to then give them permission. Well, go ahead. It's okay. I'm not gonna, you know, strike you down. You can arrest me. You know.
Proves the voluntary nature of Jesus. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Rod.
I think a key word when we define his kenosis or giving up is he voluntarily laid aside. This was not something he did out of his love. He did it voluntarily.
Yeah.
So when we say that formula, he laid aside the independent use of his attributes, he voluntarily laid aside the independent use.
Yeah. That's important. Mm-hmm. Well, it's 10 o'clock. I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this week here in the scriptures where you voluntarily went to the cross to save us. We praise your name. Amen.